together. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for the judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Please take a seat. And please allow me to add my welcome this evening to that which Marcus has already given earlier on. It would be helpful if you could have 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 to 34, which we're looking at this evening, open it in front of you. And for those of you who are new this evening, you'll be able to find an outline of this evening's sermon as well in your audio service that you were handed on the way in. We'll come to that in a moment, but just before we do, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the things that we've just been singing about. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for his sacrificial death for us. We give thanks for the great love that he showed by going to the cross. We give thanks that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we might be rich through him. And so, Father, we ask that we might hear him speaking to us through your word as we look at it this evening. I ask, Father, that you'd help me to explain things clearly and that you would help each of us, Father, to have responsive hearts to what your word has to say to us on this subject of the Lord's Supper. And so we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start off with a question this evening, which is this. What do you think is going on when Christians take communion? What do you think is going on when Christians share bread and wine together? I guess we will have all, in a gathering like this, had various different experiences of communion services. Even if I think back over the few different churches that I've been involved with, they've all had their different ways of doing this. So some have only had one cup, whereas others have had lots of little individual cups. Some use wine, others use grape juice. Some distribute the elements to people in their seats where they are. Others have people going forward in long rows and so on. And I wonder what you think is actually going on when we share bread and wine together as a church family. Maybe even here at St. Peter's Barge, for instance, as we do regularly, month by month, at our midweek prayer suppers. Because I often think that this is one thing, as Christians, that we can often be quite confused about. So I think there can be times when we feel that we ought to be feeling moved, or we maybe ought to be feeling something incredibly spiritual at times like that, and we get worried if we don't. if you were anything like me when I was a younger Christian, we maybe look round and it seems as if everyone there has their eyes closed. So they are obviously praying. And then we start to feel really bad, so we decide to close our eyes as well, and we're there, but we weren't really sure what they were praying about, so we're not really sure what we ought to be praying about either, and by that time it's obviously over, and we're ready to go, and we're more confused than ever. As well, if I'm feeling bad about my Christian life, is it still okay for me to take communion? And so you may be here this evening with a whole wide variety of different questions. And so I suppose my aim this evening is to try and bring some clarity to our thinking on this subject from God's word, and specifically from this particular passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which Sabine read for us earlier on. For those of you here who've been following this series in Corinthians so far, you will know that Paul's in the middle of a section at the moment where he's addressing some of the issues that were going on in the Corinthian church when they came together for their meetings. And so if you're here, last week we saw then what Paul had to say about the role of women in their meetings, and this week he moves on to the topic of communion. So if you look at verse 18 in the section that was read together, Paul says there that he has heard reports of their meetings, and so he's now writing here to correct their thinking and their behaviour. Now there are also different terms for what we're looking at this evening as well. So for instance, some Christians talk about breaking bread. Others talk about the Lord's Supper. Still others talk about the Eucharist, which is a word that means giving thanks. And then others talk about communion, which basically is a word which means fellowship or relationship. But they're all basically talking about the same thing, which is to share bread and wine together with other Christians, other believers, in order to remember the Lord Jesus. So then there are three things there on your outlines that I think we need to understand when we come together as a church family to do this, and the first one there on your sheets is that we learn that the Lord's Supper is a time for valuing everyone. I think verse 17 here must be one of the worst things that can be said about any church. Paul says that when they come together, he has no praise for them because it is not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, just imagine what an incredible indictment it would be if the Apostle Paul was to show up here at St. Peter's Barge and say that when we came together as a church, it actually did more harm than good. So exactly what was the problem here at Corinth? Well, first of all, he says that there were divisions among them. And you can see this in verse 18 and 19. Paul writes, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, verse 19 is a bit of an aside here, and I don't think Paul is saying there that divisions in a church are a good thing. Rather, I think all he's saying is that sometimes divisions can help to clarify the truth. If you like, they throw up issues and they force people to think through them. However, his point here is that the Corinthians were divided amongst themselves when they came together. So exactly what was the nature of these divisions? Well, it seems here as if these aren't the divisions of chapter 1, where the Corinthians were divided around different leaders or different personality cults, but rather here they seem to be social divisions between rich and poor. So what probably used to happen is that, just like here at St. Peter's Barge, they had communion at the end of a meal. However, rather than eating Waitrose curries, each person probably brought their own food and they all shared it, kind of like a potluck. However, the problem seems to have been that the rich people were the ones that had time in the afternoon, so they were maybe the ones who were there first, and they were just tucking into all the food, so that by the time the poor people and the slaves had arrived after work, there was nothing left. And some of the rich people were even drunk by this stage, according to what Paul says here. So as he says there in verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk." And so he says, in effect, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. Rather, each of you is just eating his own supper. This was unbelievable. At the one meal where Christians were supposed to be demonstrating their unity and their love, the haves were despising the have-nots, and the rich were humiliating and despising the poor. What was meant to be a love feast had actually turned into an orgy of greed. And so Paul is speechless in his condemnation of them. What shall I say to you, he says. Shall I commend you in this? No way. You guys are humiliating the poor and you despise the church of God. There's actually a famous secular account of these kinds of social divisions in the ancient Roman world. And one comes from the perspective of a poor person in a Roman poet called Juvenal. This is what he says. He says, since I am asked to dinner, why is it not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck mussels through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle a turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie which died in its cage. And then he asks the provocative question, why do I dine without you, although I am dining with you? Why do I dine without you, although I am dining with you? I was trying to think of a more modern illustration of this, perhaps, and the best one I could come up with was maybe in the American South in the days of slavery, when slaves used to take communion with their masters. So in the exact same church, you would have the slave owners taking communion in their fine clothes and in their special seats, but then all the slaves taking communion in their chains and in their shackles. And I think Paul would say that you are denying the meaning of the Lord's Supper by your divisions if you are doing that kind of thing. And so I think there's an application of this for us here. And that's maybe to think through what divisions are there in the outside world that threaten to make their way into our life as a church. What blind spots do we have when it comes to our behaviour towards other people who are different to us? So I suppose some of the obvious questions for us here are, how do we respond to people who are from a different race? Or a different socioeconomic status, or a different class, or who maybe have a different amount of education to what we do. Do we welcome people who are different to us, or do we think, oh, that's probably just going to be really hard work, and so we just leave it to someone else? Are there issues that might lead someone to say about us, why do I dine without you, although I am dining with you? You see, I think there'll always be this temptation to bring divisions from the world into the church, but Paul says that that's not to happen because it's a denial of the gospel itself. And so here in 1 Corinthians 11, he rebukes the Corinthians very sharply for their behaviour. He says that the Lord's Supper is to be a time for valuing everyone. However, as well as rebuking them, he also needs to correct their wrong ideas. And that leads us on to point number two on your sheets, which is that communion is to be a time for remembering Jesus' death. Communion is to be a time for remembering Jesus' death. So these Corinthians had forgotten what the true meaning of the Lord's Supper was, and so Paul proceeds to remind them in the next section, which is verse 23 to 26. And the first thing that we can see here is the source. So Paul says that the Lord's Supper wasn't just something that he had made up, but was actually something that goes right back to the Lord Jesus himself. So there in verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And he then goes on to quote from the gospel accounts of the upper room when Jesus broke bread and drank wine with his disciples. I think this reminds us of the importance of communion. So communion isn't just something that was made up by a particular church or a particular denomination, but is actually something that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. It is he who instituted it. It is he who commands all Christians to do it in remembrance of him, and it's he who invites us to his table to eat and to drink. Then we also need to see the symbols that are used as well. So in verse 24, Paul recounts how Jesus gave thanks and then took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now when Jesus says, "This is my body," I don't think he was intending us to take that literally any more than when he said, "I am the door," he intended us to think that he was a wooden thing with hinges on it. Rather, I think Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And he is saying that just as he broke the bread, so in the same way, his physical body would be broken for us on the cross. He's saying that the bread, if you like, represents or it symbolizes his body as it is broken. And then when Jesus says that this was for you, I think he's saying that he was sacrificed on our behalf, in our place. When he died, he took the punishment that was coming to us on himself in his body on the cross. And then this is continued with the idea of the cup as well. So verse 25 says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So a new covenant is basically a new agreement. And what Jesus means is that whereas under the old covenant people had to sacrifice sheep and goats and lambs year after year to have their sins removed, now through his blood, complete and total forgiveness is available through his death as a free gift. It's a new agreement as a result of his death. God promises to forgive us as soon as we trust in what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It's one of those things that we often sing about here during our communion services. At the cross, all my sin on Jesus laid, mine the debt, his the cost, by his blood the price is paid. And so what Jesus is giving us here is two symbols, the cup and the bread, to remember him by. One way to think about it is maybe a little bit like the poppies that we wear in this country on Remembrance Day, which I'm sure many of you here will have done. They are red, and so they symbolize the blood that all those soldiers shed in defense of their country. And whenever we look at them, whenever we see those poppies around about November the 11th, we immediately think of the costly sacrifice which those soldiers made. And that's very like these symbols which Jesus gave us here. Except that he didn't give his life to defend a country, but rather he voluntarily laid it down for the salvation of all who believe. Now, I suppose we may be here and we might be thinking that we would never ever forget such a great act of self-sacrificial love as the one that Jesus made. But the truth is, isn't it, that if we're honest, we've all got short memories, even for things which are incredibly important and incredibly precious to us. And so Jesus knew that that would happen, I think, and so he gave his followers these two symbols so that they would remember the price that he had paid for us. Now we need to say as well that what I've just outlined here from this passage is slightly different to what some other churches teach. So especially in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, they teach that the bread and the wine actually becomes the real body and the real blood of Jesus, and that when we eat the bread, it actually changes us inside and brings us grace or brings us closer to God. But that's not what I think 1 Corinthians 11 is actually saying here. Rather, it seems to be saying that eating or drinking these elements doesn't have any value in and of itself, but rather the value of these elements is in the fact that they remind us of the Lord Jesus, and they remind us of the cross, of the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, we obviously have to avoid the equal and opposite a danger that affects some Protestant churches, which is just to swing to the opposite extreme and really downplay the importance of the Lord's Supper. And we obviously mustn't do that. Just because it's not magical doesn't mean that it's not important. As we've seen, Jesus himself instituted this so that we might remember him. And so communion is significant. As you've just been hearing, the actions are significant because the physical breaking of the bread reminds us of the Lord Jesus' death. But I actually also think that the eating is significant too, because it reminds us that Jesus is our sustenance and our spiritual life, and our nourishment comes from him. As it says in the Anglican liturgy, which is sometimes used here, we feed on him in our hearts with thanksgiving. And so when I come to communion month by month here, I come to be reminded of Jesus. I come to be reminded of his forgiveness on the cross. I come to be reminded that Christ is my life and my everything, and I am strengthened in my faith as I eat and as I drink and as I look to him for spiritual nourishment. And then what's the duration of this? How long will we be doing this for? Well, verse 26 says that we eat and drink until he comes. So communion is not like the film Dead Poets Society, where they just got together to remember people from the past who had died. Rather, it's also something that doesn't just look back, it also looks forwards to when Jesus will come again. If you like, it's an anticipation of that great wedding feast of the Lamb that we will all enjoy in glory. And so then, what are some of the implications of this for us? Well, I think the first thing that we really need to say is that communion is only meaningful for those who have come to trust in Christ personally. I need to say that if someone isn't a Christian, then watching a communion service is often something that is quite powerful and quite helpful for them, because as verse 26 says here, whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. So it is basically a visual proclamation of the gospel. But if you've never accepted Jesus' death for yourself, then it will always be meaningless to you personally. It's a little bit like that experience that many of us may have had here of when you're watching a football game on the television and the commentary is in a different language. Now, you can watch it and you sort of know what's going on, but you can never quite fully enter into the action, can you? And so the first question that we need to ask is, have you actually trusted in Christ's death for you? Have you said sorry for your sins? Have you repented, turned away from your sins, and turned to Christ instead for his grace and his forgiveness? And then for those of us here who may be Christians already, are we making a priority of remembering the Lord's death? So when was the last time that you actually came together with other Christians to break bread and share wine? You see, when we miss a prayer supper, we're actually missing a meal. Not just a Waitrose curry, but actually a spiritual meal where we come to remember the Lord. If you think about it, we all diarize all sorts of important dates and events that we maybe need to remember, whether it's our wedding anniversary or our nephew or niece's birthday or whatever. And so how about diarizing this most important of days as well? How about diarizing this day when we remember the Lord's love and his death for us? And so maybe if you're part of the church here at the Barge, how about making this a real priority in your diary for the rest of the year? And then one question that people often ask us here at the Barge is why we have communion here midweek rather than on a Sunday evening at a service like this. And there's really no real reason for that, other than that we want to get as far as possible back to the original context, which, even as we can see here from 1 Corinthians 11, was that it was obviously shared in the context of a meal and in relationship with other people. And why do we have it only once a month? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us how regularly we ought to be sharing bread and wine together, but a good and helpful rule of thumb seems to be that we need to have it often enough so that it actually serves as a reminder, but not so often that it becomes commonplace. And then there are probably lots of other questions that people have as well. Who should officiate at communion? What liturgy ought we to use? Should someone be baptized first Do we have to use wine? But it seems to me that the Bible is virtually silent on all of those things, so I think we are free to do what we think is best. However, one area that the Bible is not silent on is how we should approach communion. And this leads us on to the final point on your sheets there, which is that communion is also a time for examining ourselves. And we can see this if we look at verses 27 down to 29. So Paul writes, "Whoever therefore, brothers, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So then what does it actually mean to examine ourselves before we receive communion? Well, the actual word used here is a blacksmith's word. And it's a word that's used for testing the strength of a piece of metal to see if it's strong enough, maybe in a blacksmith's forge. But what does it actually mean to examine ourselves or to test ourselves before we come to take communion? Now, I think one of the ways that we often think about all this is we think, well, if my Christian life is going through a bit of a rough patch at the moment, or I'm feeling guilty about a particular sin, or if I'm having doubts in my Christian faith, well, maybe I ought not to be taking communion, so I will just let the plate go by. However, I'm not sure that that's actually a right way of thinking. In fact, if one of the purposes of communion is to strengthen our faith, and if it reminds us of God's forgiveness for us at the cross, then surely we precisely ought to be taking communion if we are feeling weak or guilty and grieving and repentant over our sin. So rather, I think that when it's talking about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner, in verse 27, I think that phrase occurs, or eating and drinking without discerning the body, in verse 29, I think it's talking about the same thing in both of those cases, and it's actually talking about our attitude to other Christians. So we need to remember the context of this passage, which is the way that the rich Christians were despising the poor Christians at Corinth. And so I take it that to eat or drink unworthily is to take communion while looking down on the poor or having an unresolved issue with another Christian in the church. So when it commands us to examine ourselves, we certainly need to ask, am I trusting in Christ? Are there obvious things in my relationship with God that I need to repent of? But then there's also a very important question that follows on from that, and that is, how am I getting on with Christ's people? Am I in harmony with them, or do I have anything against any of them? You see, I think we often get this a little bit wrong, or at least a little bit imbalanced when we come to communion. Our problem is that as we come, we think that it's all about me and my relationship with God, and we think of it in purely vertical terms. But if this passage is saying anything to us at all, I think it's saying that communion is also about our horizontal relationships as well with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just about me and God. It's not just about you and God. It's also about me and other Christians. You and other Christians, those around you this evening. And so we need to examine ourselves. So this is saying that if you are harbouring a grudge against Martin because of something he said last week, or if you are still bitter and angry in your heart against Angela because you disagreed about something, or if you really can't stand being in the same church as this particular group or that particular group, then Jesus says that we need to get those kinds of things sorted out before we come to take communion together as a church family. Otherwise, you will just be denying in your life what you were proclaiming by what you ate. And so I think the words of the Lord Jesus apply here from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. When Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I think one of the good things about regular communion or the monthly communion services like we have here, they help us to keep short accounts with one another as a church family. And they really do help to stop strife and disunity taking root in the church. And then why is all this important? Why is it important that we examine ourselves and that we take this radical and confrontational action, if you like, to get rid of these kinds of grudges and resentments within the body of Christ? Well, I think we can see this finally in the warning that Paul gives us in verse 29 to 32. So Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is probably the biggest shock for us in this whole passage. Paul says, "Your failure to examine yourselves and treat one another right in the church has actually led to some of you getting sick and weak and even dying." Now, Paul is not saying here that we can always draw a kind of one-to-one causal link between sickness and sin. But what he is definitely saying is that sometimes sickness and even death can actually be part of God's discipline in our lives. And that is a very sobering thought for all of us. So Paul's not saying here that these Christians lose their salvation. So verse 32 is clear. Isn't it that it's God's discipline that is in view here, rather than being judged along with the world? But there is still a very serious warning here, that harbouring resentments, despising the church, humiliating the poor, and those kinds of things, if left unchecked, will actually incur God's discipline in the lives of Christians and a local church. So Hebrews 12 tells us that God is a loving parent, so we can definitely be assured that his discipline will ultimately be for our own good. But these verses also teach us that that discipline can actually be extremely painful as well. And so Paul says we need to examine ourselves carefully before we come to take of the Lord's Supper. Just a few words in conclusion. There's a story, I think it's a true story told about a minister in Scotland who was taking a communion service in his church. And as he often did, he would watch as the elders distributed the different elements to the congregation, as they do in the Church of Scotland. And as he watched them go round, he noticed that there was one woman in the congregation who was crying, but yet she refused to take the bread and the wine when she was offered and just passed the plates by. When he saw her, he knew exactly what was wrong. She felt so conscious of her sins that she felt that she had no right to take communion. And so the minister got up and took the cup and went over to her and said, "Take it, take it. He died for sinners." And you know, he was absolutely right. Jesus died for repentant sinners, those who are grieving over their sin. And so if you've never done so before, then why not come to him for forgiveness? And if you have come to him for forgiveness, then why not make remembering him a regular fixture in your diary from now on? Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments quiet just to think about something specific which the Lord's laid on your heart to think about or maybe apply as a result of hearing his word this evening. Maybe something to do with communion being a time for valuing everyone. Maybe communion being a time for remembering Jesus' sacrificial death for us. Or maybe communion being a time for examining ourselves and getting rid of sin in our lives. And then when the musicians start, we'll stand and sing again.